Please keep your Bibles open at that passage that has just been read for us, and we'll be looking at Acts 17 and verse 16 together this evening. It's a singular honour for me to be standing in the pulpit of a church where I was very especially blessed in the pew for some 3 years while I was in Glenside, a student in Westminster Seminary, and was able to sit under the ministry of Dr. Jim Boyce. And in visits to Philadelphia since then to sit under Dr. Ryken's ministry, and now to be standing here on this very special occasion with my dear friend Liam Gollacher, about to be installed as the new senior pastor. You might be forgiven to think that there's something of a quiet Celtic takeover going on in PCA churches, not least because there's going to be a Welshman installed in South Carolina not too many weeks from now, but I assure you there's nothing deliberate about this. It's not an attempt to retake the colonies. There's a kind of tenuous connection between 10th and my first meeting with Liam a number of years ago. During Dr. Boyce's time here in 10th, he and Sinclair Ferguson had a kind of expository roadshow that they set up entitled Romans in a Weekend, and they did it here first of all in 10th. And it was such a success that they took it round the States, and they would often disappear for weekends, preaching their way through the book of Romans. Well, about 8 years ago or so, or slightly longer, Sinclair Ferguson was in Glasgow at the time, and he called Liam and Ian Hamilton and myself and basically said, well, if Philadelphia can do Romans in a weekend, Glasgow can do it in 24 hours. So Liam and Ian and I were summoned to a Romans in 24 Hours seminar when we were supposed to preach our way through, and we thought, well, it's a challenge, but we're safe because Sinclair would be the anchor man for the occasion. And of course we got the programs, and suddenly we discovered that he was the organizer and he wasn't preaching at all, so it was left in our hands. If I can leave you with one quotable quote from Liam Gollacher about 18 months ago. He was speaking at a conference that I was involved in Leicester, England, and there was an after-hours Q&A session when he and Palmer Roberts were being interviewed with a group of younger men under 40, and I asked the question to both of them, at this advanced stage of your ministry, are there any ambitions that you still have that you want to fulfill? And quick as a flash, Liam said, when I grow up, I want to be a Presbyterian. So little did I know that his dream was going to be fulfilled within such a short space of time. Liam, it's great to be here, and it's just an honour to be sharing in this service on this very special occasion. An evening like this is one of those rare watershed moments in the life of a church that marks the beginning of a new chapter and allows you as a congregation here in Centre City to take a step back and ask some very basic but very vital questions about your life and work and ministry. And at the risk of sounding somewhat simplistic, two of the most basic questions that you need to ask yourself as you begin this new session in your life as a church is, why are we here and what are we doing? And there are all kinds of reasons why you find churches like this in the centres of great cities around the world. Some of them are not so very good reasons. I could take you to at least two or three non-conformist churches in the heart of London that are there in the heart of London, or were placed in the heart of London many years ago for the same kind of reasons as big businesses and corporations want a presence in big cities, to prove that we can be there, that the church can hold her head high alongside the great institutions of the world. And because non-conformist churches like these Presbyterian churches to which we belong don't have cathedrals, then they do the next best things. They build buildings that look like cathedrals in the centres of cities. That's not the reason why 10th was established here all those years ago, I'm sure. Another reason, and perhaps a more subtle reason as to why there are great churches in the centres of cities, is because they can become a kind of evangelical monastery where people retreat from the city. In the midst of the pressures and difficulties that arise in great cities, they can be a kind of haven for those who want to escape from the pressure of city life, a kind of place where they can shield themselves from the ugliness of the world in which we live. There certainly is a need for those kind of havens in cities and in the secular life that we find here, but that certainly in and of itself doesn't justify establishing congregations in cities. If that was the case, it would make far more sense to establish spiritual country clubs in places where you could at least park your car without having to drive around the block on numerous occasions. If we allow the scriptures to answer that question as why there needs to be churches established in the centres of the great cities of the world, both the Old and New Testaments make it clear that the reason why the church needs to be in the city is because the church has a message that the city desperately needs. The church uniquely has been entrusted with what Paul calls a good deposit, which is to be declared and shared with the great centres of population in the world. We see it in a very striking way in how Paul seemed to plan his missionary journeys, in the fact that he deliberately headed for the major centres of population as he brought the gospel, first of all to Asia Minor, then to Europe, and in his desire to get to the eastern seaboard of the Atlantic Ocean eventually. Now, at one level, you could explain Paul's strategy as a kind of pragmatic approach on the part of the apostle, simply to maximise the potential of preaching the gospel. It makes far more sense to go to a city of thousands to preach, because by the law of averages, you're bound to reach more people with one message than if you went to a village of a few hundred people. But there was more to it than that. There was, I think, a deeply theological reason that Paul had in mind as he took the gospel to cities. It was because cities, in biblical terms, become the focus of what's wrong with the human race. And they become the centres of influence from which what's wrong with the human race spreads like a virus throughout the entire human population. You only have to think that in Old Testament terms, the words, the name Babylon, and in New Testament terms, the name Corinth, were synonymous with the very worst that can be found within humanity. And yet, even in cities like Babylon and Corinth, God insisted that his people should go and his people should establish themselves and his people should proclaim the message of life and salvation. That into the darkness of those centres of depravity, there should be the light, the saving light of God's grace and mercy proclaimed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes out very strikingly in this particular passage here in Acts 17, in a general sense because of what's going on in Athens, but I think in a very particular sense in this verse that is before us. And of course, the interesting thing is this, that remember, Paul arrived in Athens in one sense by accident rather than design. He was fleeing. He had fled from Thessalonica because of the uprising in response to the gospel there. Then he was forced to flee from Berea because the Thessalonians came chasing after him. And he was literally fleeing for his life. So in one sense, as he arrived in Athens, it was for respite. You've got to learn to speak the language when you come here, Liam, so... And he could very easily have done the tourist thing. It would have been a dream come true for a man like Paul to be in Athens and to simply do the sights and eavesdrop on the discussion and the debates that were part and parcel of the life of Athens. But this opening verse of this section explains why he could not but preach the gospel. He could not keep silent. He could not simply observe. It was in his spiritual DNA to seize the moment and preach the gospel at every opportunity that arose while he toured around that city. And Luke tells us his motivation. Verse 16 explains everything else that happens in the rest of this chapter. His spirit was provoked within him because he saw that this city was full of idols. What I want to do in the time that remains with you this evening is to ask why A city that is full of idols becomes the catalyst for a man like Paul to proclaim the gospel to a city like Athens. And what that has to say to a city like Philadelphia, and what that has to say to a church like Tenth, and what that says specifically to a man like Liam Gallagher, who is here for one reason only, and that is to preach the gospel in the city where God has brought him. Three reasons. Number one, it is because of what man is doing to God. That is why churches like these are in the city to preach the gospel. It's because of what man is doing to God. The fact that Luke chooses the word provoked to describe how Paul was affected by what he saw in Athens is a major clue to the way he reacted to what he saw in that city. Because that same word is used again and again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe how God himself reacts when he sees people making idols and bowing down in worship to them. Most significantly, it was the propagation of God's righteous anger against those who honored man-made gods for the things that God alone had done for humankind, and in particular for his people. You see it significantly at the time when Moses has gone up into Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive the Ten Commandments, and what's happening at the foot of the mountain. The people are rising up. They have asked Aaron, Moses' brother, to make an idol in the form of a calf, a golden calf, that they might bow down to that image as the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And God, we are told, his righteous anger was provoked by honor being given to this thing that men had made, when the credit should have been given to the God, the unseen God, who was doing wondrous things on the mountain of that time. So what Paul saw in Athens was an insult to God's honor and to his reputation. It wasn't just that there was an idol here and the odd shrine there, but to use John Stott's paraphrase of what he says, the city was swamped with idols, or to use another commentator's expression, it was a forest of idols. And even if you were to go to modern-day Athens and do the tour of the Parthenon and down into the Agora beneath it, if the Greek economy can sustain it, there is still a forest of shrines and idols that can be seen that have survived to this day. And even though the average citizen of Athens might have said, well, this is just normality, or the average tourist or passerby in Athens might have said, well, this is fascinating, isn't this intriguing? Paul was outraged. Paul was inwardly stirred and provoked in his spirit by what he saw on every corner. It wasn't just that there were images that were worshipped in Athens, but its past was worshipped. Its architecture was worshipped. Its academies were worshipped. Here was a church, here was a city that was in love with itself, that was idolizing all it had been and the lingering remnants of what it still was. And why was it that Paul reacted in this way? He was probably the only man in Athens, the only man in Athens perhaps for centuries, that had reacted that way to what he saw around him. And there was one reason, and one reason only. And it's what Paul says in relation to another great city of the Greek world, in Corinth. As he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about once having looked at things in the world from a worldly point of view. But he says, now we no longer look at things from a merely human standpoint, because now, as Paul is a Christian with eyes that have been opened by God's grace, he sees through the eyes of Christ. He sees from God's perspective and no longer from a man's perspective. And as he looks around Athens, for all its finery, from God's perspective, he is outraged by the idolatry that he sees on every side. That immediately says something to us, doesn't it, about how we as Christians view the world and the people among whom we live. You know, we can wander around a city like Philadelphia and we can see its wonderful shops and its beautiful architecture. We can smell the history in this city that has such a significant place in the story of this nation. We can look at the academies, we can look at the institutions, we can look at the corporations, and we can say, isn't this just a wonderful city? But when we begin to look at Philadelphia through the eyes of God, what do we see? We see a city that is just as full of idolatry as Athens was. Because the very things that God alone is able to give, as our creator, as our sustainer, what Paul describes here as life and breath and everything else. Yes, in Paul's day they were attributed to these images and idols that were littered around that city. In our day, they are attributed to our culture and to our wealth and to our own achievements. The sin that was spawned in Babel, when the human race conspired together to construct a thing that would take God's place, to make a name for themselves, is the sin that is spawned through all the cities of history and all the cities of the world today, where man, as he conspires together within our race, says, we will make a name for ourselves. We will worship the work of our hands. We will be like God. And the danger is that you and I, dear friends, can be so inured, so conformed to the world in which we live, that we are no longer shocked. We are no longer outraged by the dishonor that is being done to the God who is and was and is to come. Just as a wife is stirred to anger when the credit that belongs to her husband for his achievement is attributed to someone else who doesn't deserve an ounce of it, so Paul was outraged to think that all the credit that belongs uniquely to God was being given to these images and idols. The God of the Bible is jealous for his reputation. So those who belong to the family of the God of the Bible should share his jealousy for his name. Why does the city need the gospel? And what ought to control the life and work and witnesses of churches in the city today? To declare the praises of the God who alone is our maker, our sustainer, and our judge, but uniquely the God who is also our Savior. That when it says in the Psalms to declare the praises of the Lord, it doesn't merely mean that we gather together on occasions like this and join our voices and blend our instruments and make music to the Lord. Declaring the praises of the Lord means going out into that godless world that surrounds us, and we proclaim him to the world that needs to hear. Second reason why Paul reacted in the way he did is because of what man is doing to himself. It's not just what man is doing to God, but what man is doing to himself as well. You know, one of the most striking things about the God of the Bible, who is jealous for his reputation, is that he is also a compassionate God. And he is compassionate towards the very ones who are defaming his name, who are slandering his reputation. Because he sees human beings, those creatures made uniquely to be his image bearers, this race that was intended to be a reflection on earth of all that he is in heaven, to be in microcosm in this world, what God is in macrocosm, in his being and in eternity. To see that we as a race and we as individuals are not only dishonoring his name, but we are destroying ourselves. You know how it is. It's like that father who is angry with his drug-abusing son, not merely because he is destroying the family name, but he is destroying his own life. He is angry with his son because he is making a ruin of himself. And the anger that he has is not the harsh, reactive anger, but it's that compassionate anger that says, "Why, my son, are you doing this?" And so as Paul responds to what he sees in this great city of the ancient world, it's enlightening to observe the way he reacts. Far from adopting some holier-than-thou attitude and just denouncing what he sees, which so many evangelicals seem very good at doing, he reasons with all kinds of people. And it's lovely, isn't it, that whenever we see Paul the evangelist at work, he's always reasoning with people. He is engaging in constructive discourse. So he reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue on account of their failed religion. These privileged people who had in their hands the revealed word of God, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, hearing it read and proclaimed, but had failed to grasp the heart of God's message. They were reading their Bibles and they were building a religion from the Bible, but it was a failed religion because they had missed the heart of the message of God. He reasons with whoever he happened to find in the marketplace day after day. Regardless of class, regardless of background, he was there. In London we have this place called Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, and it's a place where people can stand on soapboxes and simply spout and speak and preach to whoever is coming by, and you get all kinds of people there. But you know, Christians use that opportunity and they stand and they proclaim the gospel from there. It's the ultimate loss in our modern world that we no longer have the marketplace. In this world that revolves around our computers and our home entertainment systems, we are busy constructing a world of virtual reality where we live in individual isolation. There's no longer that social intercourse that you used to have. Facebook is full of artificial friends. But in Paul's day, there was still that opportunity to meet, to talk, to interact, and it was the obvious place to meet the unbelieving world on its own turf and bring the gospel to them, to reason with them. Now we see him reasoning with the academics and the Areopagus, not only over their failed philosophy, but over their futile religion as well. The apostle not only shares God's concern for his honour, but he also shares his grief over his creatures and their self-destruction. And again, back in Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, he gives us a glimpse of what lies behind that aspect of his motivation. He says, "The love of Christ compels me." There was once a time when Paul was part of that failed religion in his Judaism. And again, that's arguably the most challenging thing for us as Christians and churches who find themselves living in the midst of the great cities of the world. That it's so easy, isn't it, to be surrounded by the seething mass of lost humanity and never stop to think about their present state and their future destiny. That we brush shoulders with the lost every moment of every day and we shrug our shoulders at the thought of where they're going. Never pausing to reflect upon the emptiness of their way of life. Never stopping to think that God has given to you and to me, Christian brother and sister, he has given us something that we could not earn, something that we do not deserve, but like beggars who have been given something precious, we give it to our fellow beggars in our present world. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans, "I am a debtor." A debtor to the Greeks and a debtor to the Jews, a debtor to the wise and a debtor to the foolish, because God has given something to me freely and graciously that the world needs, and I owe it to the world to share it to them. And you know, my dear friends, if we never see the true depths of the need of our fellow fallen human beings, we will never make any meaningful effort to reach out to them with the gospel. Because Paul says, how will they hear except they have a preacher? And one of the most remarkable things about the preacher Paul was he was such a versatile preacher. He was at home preaching to the crowds from the pulpit, but he was equally at home preaching one-to-one in personal interaction with those he encounters. And if I can say one thing about your new senior pastor, he is that kind of versatile preacher. He is at home, as at home, preaching to multitudes at conferences as he is one-to-one with people that he meets on the street. You know, the city needs the gospel. Philadelphia needs the gospel. It's ironic, isn't it? When I lived in Philadelphia, the city that whose name says the city of brotherly love, there were more people killed in Philadelphia every year than were being killed on the streets of Belfast and Derry at the height of the Troubles. More people being killed in the city of brotherly love that were being killed in the terrorist violence in Ireland. And it continues to be the case that this city destroys itself. And the people that have the key, the answer to that self-destructive spirit, are those who have been trusted with the message of the Prince of Peace, the one who has risen, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. That brings us to the last point, just quickly and finally. Paul cannot but react to this sea of idols, this ocean of idols that confronts him. Not just because of what man is doing to God and what man is doing to himself, but ultimately because of what God has done for man. That's what stirs his spirit to preach as he does, in such a range of ways as we find him preaching. There is this one overwhelming reason why Paul could not but preach the gospel in Athens, and it was because of what God had done for man. As we said already, he himself was so gripped by what God had done for him in Christ, this Pharisee of the Pharisees who was obsessed with how good he'd been, how hard he'd tried, and how high he'd reached. And yet he reached that point on the Damascus Road, or perhaps it was as he watched Stephen being stoned to death. He reached that point where he realized that the very best that he had given was just like dung in the sight of God. The very highest attainments of righteousness was worthless as something that could atone for his sins. But then he saw what Christ had done for him at unspeakable cost, without any obligation. And he says, the love of Christ compels me, constrains me to go in his name with his message. And what is so interesting and so significant is the way he does it in this particular instance in order to convey his message. He begins very much in the world his audience belonged to. He stepped into the world of the Athenians, particularly the men of the Areopagus. And his text, in inverted commas, does not come from Scripture. It's not as though he opens his scroll and says, let me read to you from the Old Testament and then explain what it means. No, his text is their world. And he expounds their world to them. And he says, look at the inadequacy of your world. Look at the shortcomings of your world. Look at the inconsistencies of your world. Your world cannot save you. He expounds the gods of their world and says, your gods are blind and deaf and powerless to do anything for you. He exposes the complete inadequacy of their view of God and how God ought to be worshipped. You can't put God in a temple. Your whole idea of God is misguided, even to the point of quoting one of their own poets. You are the offspring of the gods. And yet he says, it is in God that we live and move and have our being. And in doing that, as he dismantles the very scaffolding of the false religion that fills this world in all its many shapes and forms, as he evacuates the arguments of men to show their emptiness and uselessness, he paves the way for a message that comes only by revelation from God himself. I think there's something of penetrating importance for us in the way that you and I seek to bring the gospel to an increasingly secularized world. There's a place for us being able to preach without using the Bible as well. There's a place for us to be Christian deconstructionists as we pave the way for the gospel. That before the door for the gospel begins to open, we need to deconstruct the false religion, not just of the other religions of the world, but the false religion of secularism and materialism and all the other subversive philosophies that we find in our particular age in which we live. It says a lot not just about what we say, but how we say it, that we are called to step into the world that people live in and lovingly help them to see its emptiness and pointlessness. But Paul, of course, doesn't stop there, and he goes on to bring the listeners, his listeners, face to face without Christ. But if you look at that passage, the most striking thing is this. He brings them face to face with Christ without naming him. There's a shrewdness in the way that the apostle preaches on that occasion. It's as though he is just whetting the appetites, drawing his audience with him and whetting their appetites for the answer that they're begging to receive. And he paints the picture, ultimately, of man's ultimate problem, namely that we are mortal and we are facing death and judgment. And then he says, just suppose there is someone who has actually overcome death. Just suppose there is someone who has actually defeated the grave and risen as living proof that death is not the end. And that the life that we long for is actually there in an embodied reality. He speaks of the proof before he speaks of the person. And he speaks explicitly of the one that God has said will one day judge the world, the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, it may well have been the case, dear friends, since all of this was taking place within living memory of the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, that there were reverberations echoing round the ancient world. You know, there's the story coming out of Palestine that somebody was crucified, put in a tomb, and then 3 days later emerged alive and well and appeared to hundreds of people as living proof that that was the case. And he brings home the fact in using this argument, which he uses again and again in nearly all his sermons in the New Testament, that the hope of the gospel, the Christian gospel, as distinct from the gospels of all the other religions of his time and all the other religions of all of history, the distinctiveness of the Christian message is this, that its hope of life and salvation is rooted not merely in what God is supposed to have said, but ultimately in what God has done by raising his son in time and space from the tomb, designating him to be the savior that he claims to be. It's a declaration of what God has done once and for all for us, our race, that we could never do for ourselves, uniquely through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do cities need the gospel? Why does Philadelphia need churches like 10th Presbyterian Church? Because cities are still filled with the idols of our time, just as much as Athens was filled with the idols of Paul's time. And God has called his people, the church. God has called us, dear friends, to be like a city set upon a hill within the cities of our world. God has called us to be lights shining in the darkness of our world, so that what the cities of our world will never find in 1,000 years of searching, we will declare to them. We will declare to them as we bring the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted, to those who need to hear it. May God bless you, Liam, as you not only preach that message yourself, but as you lead and equip this congregation to be gospelers in the city where they're placed. Shall we pray? Merciful God and gracious Father in heaven, we come with thankful hearts to you this evening because you are indeed a God who is not only jealous for your own honour and reputation, but Lord, in your unspeakable mercy and immeasurable grace, you have compassion upon the very slanderers and rebels who deserve your jealous anger. We thank you, Father, that you have spared our world, and we thank you that you have spared our cities, that they might yet hear of Jesus Christ and that great salvation that is purchased at such great cost through his death, but is freely offered to all who will hear and believe in his name, that they might have life. We do humbly pray that you'll bless Liam and you'll bless his people as you use them for your glory and the extension of your kingdom in this place. For Jesus' sake, amen.